Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Good morning. My name is Ryan Dorn. My wife, Jennifer, in the audience. We've been covenant members here for about a year and a half. Currently, I serve on the safety and security team, and this morning, like Jonathan just said, we will be reading Luke chapter 6, 37 through 45 from the ESV. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with measure you use it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take out the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's take a moment and pray together as we come before the truth of God's word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the abundant grace, mercy, patience. You've already shown us today that you've shown us over this past week. We know that every part of it has been purchased by Jesus on the cross, that your goodness to us even now is only because of what Christ has already done for us, because of his life, his death, and his resurrection. Father, we're thankful that because of Christ, you have sent your Spirit to dwell in us. And every week, we want to give you the glory and the praise for that reality. If not for the work of Christ and the sending of your Spirit, we would be left in darkness. But because of the grace you have shown us, we have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of your beloved Son. And now, Father, you intend to shape us and to change us and to make us citizens of your kingdom. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to hear the truth of your word this morning, to hear these words of Christ as he preached. And I pray that it would challenge us and convict us. Father, we are all tempted to sin in the ways Jesus is going to address us this morning. We all can have critical, judgmental spirits toward others, and we can all also at the same time not love others enough to speak truth to them, to hold them accountable. And we need correction in both ways. And so we pray that you would help us to handle this in a way that's faithful, that's right for the good of your people, for the good of your church, for the glory of your name. And so, Father, as we pray every week, I ask that you would lead us into truth, that you would guard my words from error, that you would protect me from saying anything that is wrong about you or about your word, and that you would be glorified in all that happens here for our good and for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's just imagine for a moment that you want to become an international superstar soccer player. Now, I know that's not super relatable, but just hang with me, all right? Let's say that is what you want to do, that that's your goal. You want to become a star soccer player. So the first thing you do is hire a personal coach. You find the best coach that your money can buy. You do your research and you hire this person and you show up for training. And on the first day of training with your personal coach, you're ready to be challenged and you're ready to be pushed to your physical limits. And so you get to the field, and the first thing the coach says is, well, what do you want to do today? You think, well, that's weird. I thought I was hiring you to do this. I thought I was paying you to tell me what to do. But you go along with it anyway, and you just say, well, you know, I thought I could work on some dribbling skills and maybe improving my precision and passing skills. And so he says, hey, great, if that's what you want to do, all right, why don't you just start by dribbling to that spot down there and then dribble back? So you put the soccer ball between your feet and you start dribbling and you're kind of stumbling over your own feet, moving it barely above a slow jog, trying your best to keep the ball between your feet, but kind of just barely hanging on, barely keeping control of the ball. And all you hear in the background is your coach saying, great job. I've never seen someone so incredible at dribbling a soccer ball. It's amazing. You are an elite in your ability to dribble a soccer ball. I cannot believe how good you are. And you're really confused because you don't need someone to tell you how good you are. You need someone to tell you what you're doing wrong so that you can get better. And so you head back with a confused look on your face, and this expensive coach says to you, what's wrong? I just believe in being a judgment-free person. Jesus himself said, judge not. And so as you roll your eyes, you fire that coach immediately, and you start looking for another one. You do your research. You think, okay, well, this time I've got it. I found the perfect personal trainer soccer coach. And so you hire him, and you set up training for later that week. When you show up, you pull up in your car, you get out, you're excited to get to work, but as soon as you step out of the car, you hear this unexpected voice shouting, you need to learn how to drive. You're about 2 inches off center in that parking space. Hopefully you can dribble straighter than you can park. Also, why are you wearing black shoes and white socks? If I'm going to be your coach, then your shoes and socks need to match at all times. Also, what brand soccer ball did you bring? Because Adidas is trash, and I only want Nike soccer balls to be used. So if you're coming in here with Adidas equipment, you might as well leave it at home. Also, the first drill of the day will be a dribbling drill. I want you to hit it twice with your right foot, 3 times with your left, a fake jab with your right, then back to 2 quick left foot half taps, then a driving push with your right foot, hard stop, shoulder juke, then push off. And then you're like, okay. And you take your first step to walk toward the ball to begin dribbling, and you hear him shouting, that's the worst first step I've ever seen in my life. If you're going to approach a ball like that, there's no point in you even trying to become a soccer player. So your shoulders slump, and you tell him you're quitting. Of course. And you take your ball, and you go home. Two coaches, two completely different approaches to coaching, but both abundantly useless. One judgmental, one judge-free. And neither approach is going to help you be a better soccer player. You see, the same is true in our pursuit of Christian maturity. If all we ever have or all we ever offer is harsh, critical judgmentalism, then we're going to experience despondency, shame, and guilt, leaving us stranded in spiritual immaturity. On the other hand, if all we get is judgment-free encouragement to stay the course, then we're just going to experience stunted spiritual growth, and we're going to be stuck right where we are. And the problem is that both of these approaches plague the American church. But it's not unique to the American church. Jesus is addressing it in his day, in his time, almost right from the beginning of selecting the 12 apostles, coming back down the mountain, gathering the other disciples as he's instructing them here in this sermon. And these are the two dangers here in this passage, in this portion of Jesus' sermon. These are the two dangers that Jesus wants his disciples to avoid when he sends them out into the world to make other disciples. He knows that both of these approaches, judgmentalism and a judge-free attitude, find their root in the sinful hearts of man. And therefore, he wants to root it out in these 12 men as soon as he possibly can. He wants to try and be sure that his future church avoids these plagues of judgmentalism and being a judge-free zone. So how do we strike the balance? How do we not fall off the cliff in either direction between these two dangers, between these two extremes? How do we pursue healthy discipleship as we seek to do what our mission statement says, which is as we seek to present all mature in Christ? How do we do that without falling into the dangers of either of these sinful approaches? Well, Jesus gives us three guiding principles here in Luke 6, verses 37 to 45. And I just want to take them one at a time and let the Lord do his work on us as he seeks to protect us and guard us from diving off into either of these dangerous places. So number one, Jesus calls us to lead with compassion and generosity. Number two, we need to recognize the need for spiritual growth. And number three, we have to pursue holiness in our own lives. Pursue holiness in your own life. So number one, lead with compassion and generosity. Look there with me again at verses 37 and 38. Actually, for now, just the beginning of verse 37. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Now, let's be honest, at this time and place in our culture, this is the one verse in the Bible that every American seems to be able to quote at any given time, right? If they don't know any other, they may not even know John 3:16, but they know this one, right? Judge not. It's one of the first things someone will say to you. It's typically quoted something like, quote, even Jesus said that we shouldn't judge people. So I don't know why Christians are always telling other people what they think is wrong with them. Now look, at one level, I can't blame them for their misunderstanding, right? After all, if you take the verse out of context, that is what it says. Jesus says, judge not. So if you quote it without any understanding of the rest of this passage or the rest of the Bible, that is what it says. But just because that's what it says doesn't mean that's exactly what it means. It doesn't mean that it means what they claim that it means because they don't understand the context of the passage itself or of the Bible as a whole, which, by the way, is a small reminder to all of us why it's important for any passage to not be ripped out of its context. We always need to know what becomes before and after a verse. We need to know the context of the Bible as a whole. And the reason I say that is because the reality is that the Bible is full of commands for us to make judgments of other people. It's all over the place. I mean, in fact, just a few verses later, we'll cover this later, but just a few verses later, Jesus tells us that we need to see clearly in order to do what? To take the speck out of our brother's eye. To notice there's something wrong that needs to be corrected. In fact, he also even says after that a tree is known by its fruit. So if we're supposed to know whether someone is following Jesus or not, we have to make a judgment about the fruit that they are producing. But there are places that are even more clear than these. For example, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Jesus gives us the first step of in Matthew 18 as a whole, Jesus is giving us step-by-step instructions about how to handle a brother or sister in Christ who's living in unrepentant sin. What are we supposed to do? And we're not going to walk through all that this morning, but the first step Jesus gives us in Matthew 18, 15 says this. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Judge him. Tell him what he's done wrong. Or there's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:12. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? That's a command in God's word. Is it not those inside the church that you are to judge? Or 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So we could give other examples, but it's pretty clear that the Bible also commands us to judge other people. Now, we believe in the inspired, inerrant truth of God's word, that it is God's word, and so therefore, the Bible, God's word, does not contradict itself. So that means there's a sense in which what Jesus is saying is, of course, true, judge not. And there's a sense in which all these other passages are true at the same time, that we ought to judge others. So how can both be true at the same time? That's the question we need to ask and by God's grace seek to answer this morning. What does Jesus mean, therefore, when he says, judge not, and you will not be judged, condemn not, and you will not be condemned? How do we obey that verse and obey, for example, 1 Corinthians 5:12 at the same time, that we need to judge those inside the church? How do we obey both realities at the same time? Well, the first thing we need to understand is what Jesus is talking about here when he says, judge not. Jesus is referring to a sinful, judgmental spirit. The kind of judgmental spirit that nitpicks and pursues finding fault in others. That doesn't just trip over to happen to find out about it, but you're looking for it. You're on the lookout. You see it as your job, and your God-given gift is to find the problems with everybody else. Alistair Begg defines it this way. I think this is helpful. It's the kind of approach to people which seeks to avoid self-examination by highlighting and condemning the faults of others. The person who has this brings with them always the flavor of bitterness. It's negative. It is destructive. It actively seeks out the faults of others and is delighted when it finds other people's faults. Do you hear that? Is delighted when it finds other people's faults. Now, this doesn't take much convincing because I think all of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And you know it for a couple of different reasons. You know this kind of person, number one, because all of us at some point in our lives currently know or have known someone who consistently acts this way toward others. They're not pleasant to be around. You feel on edge around them. You feel like they're going to find something else wrong with you. They're always on the lookout for what you are doing wrong, for how you've offended someone, for what you're wearing, for how you act, for what you watch, whatever it may be. But we also very much understand what Jesus is talking about because we need to be really honest that all of us fall into this trap. You may not have this personality style. You may not always carry yourself in this way, but all of us at times find it very easy to figure out what's wrong with everybody else. Right? We're really, really good at it. And this is the warning that Jesus is giving us. He's saying, whatever you're setting your sensitivity dial on, right, how strictly you're going to judge other people, however you're setting that sensitivity dial, that dial is going to be turned back on you. You're going to be judged the way you judge others. Now, listen, that doesn't mean that if you don't judge anyone at all, if you're that lackadaisical soccer coach that doesn't care how good somebody actually is, right? If you're not judging anyone, it doesn't mean that you're not going to get judged. But it does mean that you haven't been transformed by the overwhelming grace, forgiveness, and patience Christ has shown you through his sacrificial death on the cross. You're not a patient person because you haven't fully grasped what Christ has done for you. You see, Jesus is saying, if you're going to not heed what he has to say, which is judge not, you will not be judged. If you're going to be judgmental toward other people, then you're demonstrating with your life that you really haven't grasped the grace of Jesus at all. And therefore, if you haven't grasped the grace of Christ, if you haven't fully embraced his all-sufficient sacrificial death that stands in your place, if you have not trusted in that and embraced it in such a way that it transforms you and changes the way you treat other people, then it could be that judgment awaits you for your every sin. Every single one. But if you have trusted in Christ, and that's on display by the transformation of your person, that you've experienced through really grasping the overwhelming grace of the cross, then you can be assured that you're going to experience the same mercy that you are most assuredly showing to other people because you have been changed. You grasp the mercy that God has shown you, and so you are merciful to others. In other words, much of what Jesus is saying here is that if you cling to a judgmental, condemning spirit that seeks to constantly tear others down and points out every fault that they have, then you should stand in fear of judgment. Because it's possible you don't actually know the forgiving, merciful Savior Jesus Christ you claim to know. But if you've been transformed by Jesus, you will be forgiving toward others. You will be merciful and abundantly so. And because you have joined yourself to Christ, because you have been transformed by the power of his Spirit, living a life of mercy and forgiveness toward others, then guess what God is holding out for you? What does the rest of verse 37 and 38 say? Forgive and what? You'll be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. God is ready to pour out grace on his people that are trusting in him and have been transformed by him. I just want to be really clear. Verses 37 and 38 are not saying you do these things to earn forgiveness. You do these things to earn not being judged. No, he's saying if you trust in Christ, you are already positioned in this way because Christ is sufficient. You are free from eternal condemnation because of what Christ has already done. You are forgiven through the finished work of Christ, but your life ought to reflect it. And as it reflects it, God is ready to pour out his mercy and his goodness and his riches on you. Do you see that in the second half of verse 38? Right, give and it'll be given to you, and not sparingly, but abundantly. And I love this word picture being painted of God's overwhelming grace and mercy and reward for us in eternity. Look there at that second half of verse 38. It's going to be good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, poured into your lap. So what are all these different adjective statements being used here? It's good measure, meaning if you have a container that God is pouring goodness into, this is a word picture of like grain being poured into a bucket. And it's a good measure of grain. He's pouring it all the way, and he's filling up the bucket to the top. But even when the bucket's filled to the top, it's not enough. What does it say that he does? He presses it down. So God fills it all the way up, and then he packs it in. Right? He wants to get as much goodness in there as he can possibly get. So he pushes the grain in to make room for more. And then he shakes it around to be sure it all settles into every possible nook and cranny of that container so that he can pour more in. And then he pours more into the top and it's not enough. What does it say? He's going to keep pouring until it's running over. And then he's going to take that running over, slam full bucket of goodness and pour it out into your lap. So how can you be stingy with forgiveness and mercy and goodness and generosity to others if this is what is awaiting you? We serve and have been saved by a gracious God, full of grace, ready to pour out overflowing reward, overflowing forgiveness, overflowing mercy, and overflowing goodness. Look, you can't outgive and you can't outforgive the Father. And so he's calling us to live as citizens of his kingdom who show others the reality of the gospel by the way we treat them. By showing others that we are anticipating this overflowing bucket of goodness that's coming to us in eternity. So the question for us is, are we living for the reward Christ has for us? Or are we living in fear of man or seeking the praise of man? Or are we living for the praise of Jesus? Jesus is saying to us, the point that he's saying to us is that we need to treat others in such a way that there is no question about the depth with which we have grasped the infinite goodness and grace that God has shown us, that puts away all judgmental, nitpicky, prideful, egotistical tearing down of other people. You can't be that person and be transformed by the gospel at the same time. Listen, if we want to, as I mentioned earlier, if we want to do and be what we say we want to do and be as a church, which is present all people mature in Christ, and I hope that's what we want to do, then this kind of judge not has no place among us. We need to heed what Jesus says, judge not, condemn not, instead forgive, be generous, be giving, be merciful. This kind of judgmental spirit does nothing but stunt spiritual growth. It creates legalists and it destroys souls. It makes people quit and give up and take their ball and go home. Yet, at the very same time, we do have to recognize that God wants us to grow. He wants us to change. He doesn't want us to stay who we currently are. He wants us to be putting sin to death in our life, and he wants other people to help us see where we need to grow and where we need to change. So how do we do that? How do we live this out? To not be judgmental, harsh critics, and yet to love one another enough to help each other become more like Jesus. Well, that brings us to the second guiding principle that Jesus gives us. Number two, we have to recognize the need for spiritual growth. We have to recognize that there's a need for spiritual growth. Look there in verses 39 and 40. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? I mean, this is just an obvious rhetorical question that Jesus asks here. It's an illustration. It's a brief parable that really almost needs no explanation. A blind person leading another blind person is a dangerous proposition. Look, one of the most amazing athletic feats I've ever seen is when I learned, all the Paralympic sports are amazing. But there are Paralympic sprinters who are blind. And if you haven't seen this, you have to look it up. It's astonishing. So they're all racing. All of them are blind. And they have a partner that runs with them. And they're tied at the wrist on one arm. So they're standing next to their seeing partner. And they're tied at the wrist. And they practice relentlessly, right? Because they have to be in exact unison the entire time. This arm that's connected by wrist to the other arm has to be pumping up at the same time that it's coming down. And they take off full speed, elite running speed racing on the 100-meter dash. It is a phenomenal thing to watch. The trust that that individual has for that other person who's tied to their wrist as they're going full speed down a hard track. Check it out later if you get a chance. Now, what would that be like if neither one of those people could see anything? If they were both blind, it would be absolute chaos, right? They wouldn't be able to stay in their lane because they wouldn't be able to see where their lane is. They would have no sense of direction. It would be about 2 seconds into the race, they would be in somebody else's lane. They would be tripping over one another, skinning their faces up, their elbows up, falling on the hard track. People would be tripping over them. It would just be a pile of carnage. Because a blind person cannot lead a blind person. They need someone who can see, who can get them to the finish line, who can keep them in their lane and be sure they're safe and they're going to make it to the end without hurting themselves or hurting everybody else around them. And so if that were the case, if the person helping the blind person run can't see, then someone needs to be honest enough to say to that person, look, you can't see well enough to be a running partner for that blind guy. You're going to hurt him. And you're going to hurt everybody else around you. Somebody has to be willing to say that to them. That's the most loving thing you can do for them. Can you imagine watching someone who you feel like can't see well enough to lead that blind guy down that track and you say, I don't want to mention it because I don't want to judge him. No, you need to let him know, hey, you need to have somebody else lead him down the track because this is going to get dangerous. Those leading need to be aware of their own shortcomings so they don't harm others or themselves. Which is why Jesus says what he says after this parable in verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. In other words, a teacher needs to be able to tell a disciple they're not quite ready and they have more to learn. It's what Jesus is saying in verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher. Lord willing, he'll get there one day, but he's not there yet. And it's the teacher's job to let them know they have blind spots. They're not quite ready. They have not arrived yet. They need to love them enough to tell them they have maturing in the faith to do. And guess what that requires? It requires the teacher to make judgments about the disciple, to see their shortcomings, to see their areas of struggle. But it's done from a position of love because they don't want them to have those blind spots. They don't want them to be handed off to then disciple someone else, and they're just going to lead that person into a ditch because they're not aware of their own struggles and their own problems and their own sins that need to be addressed. You see, if we lived in a simple judge not church by the world standards, then there would be no such thing as discipleship. Discipleship requires that we love one another enough to say, hey, brother, hey, sister, I see you're struggling to walk in obedience in this area of your life, and I want to help you put that to death so that it doesn't bring harm to you, so that it doesn't bring harm to others down the road. Let's go ahead and let's deal with that sin. But of course, this also requires those who are discipling others. It requires the teachers themselves to be aware of their shortcomings and struggles. Because what does verse 40 say? Eventually, who is the disciple going to be like? His teacher. For better or for worse, the teacher is going to make a person who looks like them. And so if the teacher isn't aware of their shortcomings and their blind spots, they're going to produce a disciple with the exact same shortcomings and blind spots. The blind can't lead the blind. And so all of us need people around us, teacher and disciple alike. We all need people around us who love us enough to help us see the sins in our life that we're blind to so that we can put them to death. That's the point Jesus is making in verses 39 and 40. He's saying, look, don't have a critical, harsh, judgmental spirit, but at the very same time, you cannot be satisfied with the blind leading the blind. You have to be willing to point out the sins that you see in others. If a disciple is going to mature in Christ, they need to be shown, they need to be made aware of their immaturity. And that requires judgments to be made. So what do we do? How do we strike this balance Jesus is saying to us, judge not, but at the same time, he's saying, you can't just leave someone blind leading someone who's blind. You've got to point out what's wrong. So how do we strike the balance of not having harsh, critical spirits and not just being satisfied with the blind leading the blind? How do we ensure that neither of those come to pass? How do we avoid judgmentalism while at the same time rightly judging the blind spots and shortcomings of others so that they can grow in Christ? And that brings us to the third and final guiding principle that Jesus gives us in verses 41 to 45, which is number three, we have to pursue holiness in our own lives. Pursue holiness in your life. Look at verses 41 to 45. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself don't see the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. You see, here Jesus helps us understand how we should approach judging others while not being judgmental. How can we judge others without falling prey to judgmentalism? Well, Jesus says the first and most important step in that is being aware of your own sin. Realizing how sinful you are. If you're concerned about the small speck in somebody else's life while you're carrying around a log of sin in your own, then Jesus is saying to you, your priorities are out of order. If you're carrying around a log of sin in your own eye and all you're concerned about is all the little tiny specks in everybody else's eyes, then you're guilty of having a judgmental spirit and you're therefore not a trusted judge of others. That's what Jesus is saying in this final section. And look, can we just be honest with ourselves this morning? All of us. This isn't a unique struggle. This is true of every single person in this room, including me standing up here trying my best to teach this passage to us this morning. The sins of everybody else always look bigger than ours. Always. We are masters of seeing the slightest sin struggle in somebody else's life and being completely blind to the big, huge log of sin in our own. Why? Well, we pretty much think we're pretty good people. And we are masters of assuming the best in ourselves and the worst in everybody else. Why? Because our struggles make sense, right? Our sins make sense, right? It's because of something that's happened in our life. It's because, hey, people just don't understand the struggle I have. Like, we will justify and give excuses for all kinds of things, but we do not provide that level of grace to other people. Right? We may find a right motive for some small sin in our life, and hey, if that small sin is done toward us, it's how could that person dare do such a thing? Right? There's no excuse, there's no mercy, there's no forgiveness. We're masters of justifying our own sins while giving no understanding for the sin struggles of others. And the more sin we can find in everybody else, then the less serious and weighty we can feel about our own. Right? It's just a distraction. It's just to get the attention off of us so we can worry about everybody else. I mean, one of the most powerful real-world illustrations of this we see play out in the life of David in 2 Samuel. If you grow up in church, it's one of the most well-known stories of the Old Testament. David's not out to war. His men are out fighting. He's up on the rooftop, and he sees Bathsheba bathing in the distance. And he knows that she's a married woman. He knows that she's married to Uriah, who's out fighting the battle for God's people. But in that moment, David doesn't care. He sends his men to forcibly bring her back to him and has an adulterous affair with her, forces her into this situation. Then she gets pregnant from that, and so he knows he's going to be found out, and so he brings Uriah home to try and cover things up, but Uriah refuses to spend the night at home while the men are out fighting on the battlefield. So Uriah will not go home. And so David's in a really bad spot because he's going to be found out. So he sends a message to the commanders on the field and says, hey, look, position Uriah in such a way that he's going to be killed in battle. Push him all the way up to the wall and retreat everybody else and be sure our enemies take him out. Which God, of course, calls murder. It is David's intentional taking of Uriah's life. He forces Uriah's wife into a sexual relationship, gets her pregnant, and then has him murdered. And then Nathan the prophet, a few months later, comes up to David and tells him a story. He says, hey, David, there's this really, really wealthy guy. I mean, he just has flocks and herds of animals as far as the eye can see. He's extremely wealthy. And there's this other poor guy. And man, he raised up this little ewe lamb. And he loved that lamb like one of his own children. Raised him in the home. Fed that lamb with his own hands from the table along with his children sitting there. I mean, that poor man loved that lamb. It's one of the only things he had outside of his family. And Nathan said to David, but David, man, can you believe there was a guy traveling through town to visit the rich and wealthy man who had an abundance of flocks and herds, and it was time to prepare the meal for the visitor. And Nathan says, hey, David, you won't believe what this wealthy guy did. You won't believe it, David. Instead of taking one of the sheep from his just abundant flock of sheep, he went and took this poor man's one ewe lamb, all that he had, and killed it to prepare it for a feast for the visiting traveler. And David blows up. Man, how dare that selfish guy do such a thing? What a jerk. What an unbelievable guy to take that one precious ewe lamb, when he could have taken any of the others. I can't believe he would do such a thing. 2 Samuel 12, 5 and 6 gives us David's response. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. David, the adulterer, murderer, is calling for the death of the man who killed a lamb. And then, of course, Nathan says to David, you're the rich man. And God graciously uses that confrontation to bring David to repentance. He uses the judgment of Nathan to bring David to repentance. But here was David with one of the largest logs you can imagine in his own eye. And he's worried about the speck of a man who killed a lamb. So what's the answer, right? How do we deal with the speck that's in our brother's eye? What are we to do? This is what's fascinating about this passage. Jesus never says, don't worry about the speck in your brother's eye. Jesus doesn't say, it's a small sin, don't worry about it. It's unimportant. It's just a speck. It's not a big deal. Small sins don't matter. He doesn't say that. That's not Jesus' response to this situation. What is Jesus' response to this situation? It's not, don't worry about the speck. Small sins don't matter. That's not it at all. The answer comes in the second half of verse 42. You hypocrite, first, step one, Take the log out of your own eye. Pursue holiness in your own life. Put that sin to death. But then, what ought you to do after that? And then you will see clearly to take the speck, to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Deal with your own sin so that you can see clearly enough to handle the speck in your brother's eye. Because if you don't get the log out of your own, you're not going to be able to see clearly. And your attempt at speck removal surgery might permanently blind your brother or sister in Christ. And that concern is why Jesus says what he says in verses 43 to 45. He says, look, a tree is known by its fruit, the same way a heart is known by the words that come out of its mouth. A good tree doesn't bear bad fruit. A bad tree doesn't bear good fruit. And so if you have a log in your eye, if you have a significant sin struggle in your life that you're not dealing with, then guess what? Your heart is in a really bad place. And the words that come out of your mouth are going to be unhelpful, bad words. And if you try to confront your brother or sister in Christ about the speck of sin that's in their life while your heart is in a bad condition, then you're going to bring harm to them. Because Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Which is why the Apostle Paul says to us in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Paul's saying essentially what Jesus is saying. Be sure your heart's in the right place. Be sure you've dealt with your own sin before you think your heart's in the condition that it needs to be before you go speak to your brother or sister in Christ about the speck that is in their eye. Pursue holiness in your own life first. Paul is saying, Jesus is saying, that those who are mature, ready to speak gently from a healthy heart, should be the ones to address the transgression of a brother or sister in Christ. Therefore, if we really want to love one another in this church, if we really want to love one another enough to present everyone mature in Christ, if we want to love each other enough to be able to deal with even the specks of sin that remain in our lives, guess what we have to do in our own lives? We have to commit ourselves by God's grace to pursue holiness. Your pursuit of holiness is not about you as an individual. It's about you as a member of God's people. And look, I need you. I need you to see the specks in my eyes. I need you to pursue holiness in your life. And you need me to pursue holiness in my life. So that we can get the logs out of the way and deal with the specks that are left behind. And we do that, you see, when our hearts are in the right place, we do that not with harsh, critical, judgmental attitudes, but with the gentleness and kindness of our Savior. The gentleness that corrects and gives rest to the weary soul. The kindness that admonishes and comforts. A love that walks beside us and doesn't just do a drive-by rebuke to our souls. Now listen, none of this means you have to be a perfect person to hold others accountable. It doesn't mean you have to be a perfect person in order to faithfully disciple other people. But there is a pragmatic comparison relativity type of thing happening here. And Jesus is saying, if you're discipling someone, in general, your sin struggles should be smaller than theirs so that you can help them deal with their sins. It's not, perfection is not the standard. But when you look at your own life and look at their life, the person doing the teaching ought to be the one who's had more victory over more sin. That's just pretty straightforward, is what Jesus is saying here. You ought to be more mature in the Christian faith than the person you're trying to teach, the person you're trying to lead. And let me just clarify something else, because I think in our sinfulness, we can find excuses everywhere. If you have a log in your own eye, and your brother in Christ has a really obvious log in his eye, and you both have logs in your eyes, and he calls out your sin, your response should not be, "I don't care, you've got a log in your eye." No, your response needs to be, "Thank you. Thank you for helping me see my unrepentant rebellion against Christ and the truth of the gospel." Furthermore, if there are two people with enormous logs in their eyes, it doesn't mean you ignore each other's sins and just promise not to judge each other. Look, this happens all the time. Right? An example would be in men's lives. I've seen it happen. You're looking at smut online and you know your friend's doing the same thing. Listen, that's not a pact of silence. You both have logs. Rebuke each other and put it to death. It's not an excuse not to address it. Call it out in your friend and let him call it out in your life. Don't use excuses. Don't use this verse to excuse your sin. Wives, if you're in a conversation with a Christian friend and you realize you're both publicly, for example, mocking your husbands, don't use this as an excuse to keep the sin rolling because of your own guilt. Call it out, address it, put it to death, repent of it, and ask for forgiveness. I just want to be really clear. We don't abuse this verse. That Jesus isn't saying a log in your own eyes, an excuse not to address obvious sins and logs in other people's eyes. The point is, deal with serious log-sized sin anywhere and everywhere you see it, your own life and the lives of others. Then as you address, repent of, and put to death your log-sized sins, then you can begin to love your fellow Christian well by helping them continue to weed out all the remaining splinters and specks of sin remaining from the log they've already blown to pieces in their life. But deal with your own first. Listen, by God's grace, I pray that this church is a judgmental, harsh, critical-free zone filled with the grace and mercy of the cross. And that the way we treat one another would put on display the forgiveness we have received in Christ. And at the very same time, may it be a place where we love one another enough to work hard by the power of the Holy Spirit to put our own sins to death so that we can be spiritually prepared to gently help others put their sins to death as well. Look, this is why Jesus gave us the church. This is what the author of Hebrews says to us in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We want to present everyone mature in Christ. I want everyone in this room to be holding on to our original confidence firm to the end. And that means we must refuse to practice harsh, critical, judgmental spirits that tear down and destroy. And we must exhort one another and push one another toward holiness, so that we will all be standing together on the last day, holding our original confidence in our Savior, Jesus Christ, firm to the end. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the overwhelming, abundant reality of the gospel. Father, we know that even on our best days, we barely begin to grasp and understand the overwhelming grace that we have been shown. But even now, Father, we plead with you to help us feel the depth of our sin and rebellion against you, that you would help us to feel just how far gone we were, how we were your enemies, how we were children of wrath by nature. And yet, you sent Christ in the flesh to redeem us, to make us your own, to adopt us as your children, to transfer us into your eternal kingdom, to give us life, to give us hope. And Father, may our hearts then therefore exude with that mercy and grace toward others, that we would put to death harsh, critical, judgmental spirits, and at the same time, love one another enough to pursue holiness in our own lives, so that we can be Christ-like, gentle friends who help each other see sin that we need to put to death. I pray that you would use this to shape us all more and more into the likeness of Jesus for our good and for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.